as we continue through the Ten Commandments. God has taken a band of slaves out of their slavery. They have no character to speak of. They have no identity to speak of. All they are at this point is a band of slaves in the wilderness. Truly, they amount to what God calls them, literally, a flock of sheep. They don't have anything. But God is not going to allow that to be the case. God saves us out of the world when we're slaves. We don't have any moral fiber or internal structure to build our lives. But thank God he doesn't leave us like that when he takes us out. And as it's true for Israel, so it's true for us. And so here's this group of people that has left their house of slavery, the land of Egypt, and God is now giving them verbally his law, that pulpit in the desert, Mount Sinai. God has come down. It's billowing smoke. The ground is quaking. The trumpets blaring. Angels in attendance. Fire burning. Thunder from heaven. And God, for the first time in human history, opens his mouth and speaks audibly to some 2 or 3 million people. And he gives us the most pristine law that could be given, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments speak to us about how we relate to God. The first part of the Ten Commandments speak how I can be godly, my vertical relationship, that plane between me and God. So God says to them, you will have no other gods. Okay. And then he explains how they worship, not with images, not with idols. But as Jesus would later say, God is spirit, you must worship in spirit and in truth. And then God will continue and say, my name ought to be holy, as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And as he continues on then, he will get to the horizontal plane, how we deal with other people, righteousness, equity, justice between a man and another man, or a woman and a woman, and vice versa, between businesses, between other nations. And so God will give these laws. And they will be for Israel their identity and their safety and their protection. And so we come this morning to commandment number 4. It is a commandment about rest. We pick up in verse 8 and we read this. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so as we come to the fourth commandment, we realize that this is one commandment that's caused more confusion than all of the others put together. But to me, it's interesting that there are more words dedicated to this commandment than any other. I think the reason for that is God wanted us to understand it. So as we look at these words, I think that we can understand it. We don't have to be confused, as is often the case. God commands these people to stop working. That's funny. They had stopped working. They were slaves. They never had a day off. And yet God here says, you shall do no work. I think there are probably two kinds of people that were among those slaves. One would say, I've come out of the house of slavery. I'm never working again. Don't wake me up. I'm not working ever again. And God would say to them, you shall work 6 days. Another group of people might have said, I've worked harder than this in the past. I can work 8 days a week. I can fit it into my schedule. I can do it. I've been a slave. I've had it tougher. Watch how hard I can work. God will say, you shall not work on the seventh day. It's very interesting to me that God has to command these people to rest. I mean, back away from the commandment for a moment and think, isn't that ironic that God would command his people to rest? I think God knows our propensity to fall in love with our work and idolize our work. We can become workaholics. It's interesting that Americans are identified by what they do. You know, work defines us. especially men, what they do. Often it's the first question that people ask when they meet somebody. What do you do for a living? Isn't that strange, though? Have we ever considered how absolutely crazy that is? That we are synonymous with our job? That's not who you are. Your job should be a means, not an end. The fact of the matter is that Americans work harder than any group of people in the world. The United Nations showed in a study that they did that the United States is the hardest working country in the world. Time magazine reports that Americans work more hours than workers in any other industrialized nation. 1,966 hours, and that's every day. I'm just kidding, that's a year. 1,900 hours a year. This was followed a close second by the Japanese, who had 1,889 hours. But is this good, that we work so hard? You know, it's possible that you can work yourself into an early grave. I don't believe that God made us to be workaholics. And as we've mentioned, it's telling that God would literally command them, "You shall do no work." It's been said, and I think it's true, that our problem is often that we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. And the end result is that we're worn out, burned out, and bummed out. God would intervene in time and space, and he would say, "Rest." God doesn't want us burned out. He doesn't want us worn out. He doesn't want us bummed out. He wants us rested up, charged up, and cheered up. And so we give the command of the Sabbath, and we notice how it begins in verse 8, remember. That's an important word because this command is different than the others, because remember speaks of this command being a memorial. This is not so much a moral law as it is a ceremonial law. This is for the nation. Jesus would command us as Christians to remember him by taking communion. And so it would be a memorial. The Sabbath day for Israel would be a memorial. It would remind them of what God had done. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word holy means to be set apart for use. You are making your chairs holy right now, simply by sitting on them. And so something that is dedicated to use is holy for that purpose. It's as if God is saying to the people, use this day for the purpose that I've given to it. Use it for what, you might ask? Well, two things, as our text explains. First of all, rest, and secondly, reflection. Notice with me in verse 10, he says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You will cease. Sabbath in Hebrew is Shabbat, and that is the root word for when a group of workers goes on strike. The word strike in Hebrew is Shabbat. We've ceased working. We're not working anymore. And so on this day, you shall do no work. You shall do no labor. And it's almost as if God says, if that's not clear enough for you, I want to expound. He says, you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter. It's not like men, you can say, well, I'm taking a day off. Kids, get out in the field. Get to work. He says, nope, not your son, nor your daughter, nor your servants even. That's their whole purpose, is to serve. Your male servants, nor your female servants. And he says, not even your cows will work. Don't even let your cattle do any work, and even the stranger who is within your gates. Notice that at the end of verse 10, within your gates, it speaks of Israel as a nation. It speaks of them as a people. Their whole nation would be a kingdom that stops on Saturday. It stops to reflect and to rest on what God has done. And so they would rest that day, but they would also reflect, as we read on in verse 11. It was a day of reflection. Notice it says, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. So it was a day of reflection. Why do I say that? Well, because God didn't rest because he was tired. You know, it wasn't like he got finished and on the sixth day he's saying, I can't make it to the end of the day. That Mount Everest was really tall. Those planets were heavy. That Jupiter, do you know how big it is? Do you know the galaxies? I'm exhausted. I can't take it anymore. I need a break. God didn't rest because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. Matter of fact, we sing a song, Everlasting God. It's from Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not heard, do you not know? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, nor does he grow weary. God didn't rest because he got tired. He rested because he was done. He was finished. And so on that seventh day, that first Sabbath, what did he do? Well, he looked at all of creation and he said, it's all good. It's all good. Everything that I did was good. And so God reflected on what he had done. And that was the first Sabbath day for Adam as well. Adam had a busy day. The sixth day when he was created, God woke him up and said, nice to meet you. I'm your creator. I need you to name all the animals in creation. Started early in the morning. They went all day. By the time he got to the mosquitoes, he was exhausted and worn out. But, well, of course he wasn't. He was perfect in his creation. And then after that, he had to plan a wedding and get married to his wife Eve. It was a long day. So the seventh day comes around, and it was simply a day of God and Adam and Eve reflecting on all that he had done, on all of creation. It was a day of fellowship. It was a day of reflection, and it was a day of rest. And so this was what God wanted for the nation of Israel. God wanted the nation to rest and reflect on all that God had done, to remember what God had done, to realize what God was doing, and to live in a realization that God was still working. Jesus said, my Father works till now, and so do I, because, you see, after sin entered the world, God hasn't rested since. He still works to bring us to salvation. And so that day was a day of reflection. It was a day of rest. And this is why it was to be observed. Now take note that God says in verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now God had such a good chance there to clear up a mess that we have made. You see, since Darwinism and evolution entered in, the church for the past 200 years has really sought to figure out where we could fit millions of years into the days of Genesis chapter 1. Well, there must have been millions of years. Therefore, they will say, well, each day represented an age. It's called the day-age theory. And God here, speaking out of heaven, could have cleared it all up by saying, for in 6 day-ages, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. But he doesn't. He doesn't, because he didn't. He created the earth in 6 literal days. The word in Hebrew is yamim, used 700 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And every single time it speaks of a literal 24-hour regular day. And so God created as the Bible teaches, and there is no other understanding that you can derive from the Scriptures, no matter how much you beat the Bible or twist it or contort it. The Bible does not teach that God created the heavens and the earth in millions of years. It's not hard for God to create in 6 days. It's only hard for theologians and scientists to figure it out. We went over some of these things in our Genesis series, in a message entitled God's Young Earth, and that is available for you online, or you can pick up the CD. But here God says that you will reflect on all that I have done, my power, my ability. And so the Sabbath day would become a day of rest and reflection, but really the religious leaders didn't allow it to be so. It became such a burden, so difficult to keep, that by the time Jesus came along, he was accused no less than 6 times of breaking the Sabbath. He never did break the Sabbath, but it would be the reason why they would kill him in the end, one of the reasons. But Jesus would explain to them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he would explain that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And so that brings up some questions for us. As Christians, do we have to keep the Sabbath? There are some people who are going to say, well, Sunday is the new Sabbath. The Sabbath turned into Sunday, and that's the Lord's day, and you have to keep it. Others will say, no, you have to keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and which, by the way, Sabbath is always Saturday. The first day of the week, according to the Bible, is Sunday. We've come to think of it as the last day of the week, and the beginning of the week is Monday. That's just because our Christian culture celebrates Sunday so much. But some will say, no, you must observe the Sabbath. The fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches that as Christians living under the new covenant, we are not required to fulfill the Sabbath day. Now, why do I say that, and where does the Bible teach it? Well, first of all, it's the only commandment that is not repeated in the New Testament. All other commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Jesus nor the apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, the apostles taught against turning the Sabbath into a Christian requirement. This is found in Colossians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but for your reference, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says this: "Don't let anyone judge you in what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." These things were a foreshadowing of the reality that is in Jesus Christ. Of course, Romans chapter 14, verse 5 tells us one man considers one day more sacred than another day, and another man considers all days the same. Let each one have their own conviction. There's no law or rule in the church. In fact, the early church didn't meet on Saturdays. They met on Sundays because they celebrated the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They celebrated the first day of, well, the new creation. The new creation of the church. The Bible says that if you're in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature. And so they met on Sundays. They celebrated the work that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. You can read that in John chapter 20. They met on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, they met on the first day of the week. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, they met on the first day of the week. Why did they do that? Well, they did that because, as Hebrews 4 tells us, there remains then a Sabbath day rest for the people of God, because everyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did. So let us therefore make every effort to enter this rest. If you're a Christian, your Sabbath is Jesus. Because as he hung on the cross, the work was finished. And that's what he said, it is finished. So the church never celebrated or sought to enforce the Sabbath on Gentiles becoming Christians. As a matter of fact, church history also bears this out. Ignatius was born in 69 AD. He was a direct disciple, a personal student of John the Apostle, considered Jesus' best friend on the earth. And so John would teach Ignatius, and Ignatius would record for us these words: "We no longer observe the Sabbath, but we fashion our lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also rose through him." And so as a Christian, we are not required to keep the Sabbath in a literal sense the way that God gave it to Israel, as he gave it to them for a ceremony to identify them. However, there are things that we simply cannot miss. There are principles here. I believe that the Lord would have us to keep a day set apart for him. There is a principle and a pattern here that we need to rest. Well, part of the commandment, we can't miss it. It's in verse 9. 6 days you shall do all your labor. Now, some people would like to change the pattern around and say, "God, I'm going to rest 6 days and I'll work one." But God says that's not the pattern. The pattern is this. And if you can imagine what this would instill in the people of God, for Israel, it would create in them an incredibly healthy work ethic. Work is not a curse. It's important to work, and much of the commandment to keep the Sabbath is to work. This is important because God doesn't need bums in his kingdom. There is no ministry in the church called slackers for Christ. If you want to serve the Lord, you're going to have to work. Work is not a curse. Matter of fact, there was work in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. It wasn't like Adam and Eve were sitting around twiddling their thumbs, wondering what to do. They were working, but they weren't slaves. Their God wasn't work. Their God was God. Work was something they did to serve him. And so after the fall, work became a curse. "By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread," God would say. It would become brutal. It would become difficult. But even when Jesus Christ comes back and the kingdom is restored on the earth, the Bible says there will be work in those days. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "There will be no curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants shall serve him." We will work in the kingdom of God. Work is not a curse. Work is good. If you want to serve the Lord, you're going to have to work. And so this is important because there are some who say you have to keep the Sabbath day. But this is important because, and by the way, I'll just name names because we're all friends here. But I have people that call me and they say, "My church is telling me that I can't worship on Sunday. I have to worship God on Saturday. And if I go to your church, then I'm worshiping the Antichrist." I say, "Well, what church do you go to?" And they say, "I go to the Seventh-day Adventist church." And so they worship in a church that says, "We are the Advent of the seventh day." And they exalt the Sabbath to a degree that's unhealthy and even heretical, I believe. If you want to worship God on Saturday, great. I worship God on Saturday. But we come together as a church on Sunday to celebrate and do what the church did. They met on the first day of the week, on Sunday, or the Lord's Day. But the problem is that those people who say we're keeping the Sabbath, they fail to realize that if they take another day off during the week, they've broken the law. Well, I worship God on Sabbath, Saturday, but I don't work on Sunday. Sorry, you broke the law. The Bible says you have to work 6 days if you want to keep the Sabbath. Well, that's rough. That's tough. Well, what else? Well, later on, God is going to say you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. So for you Sabbath keepers out there, if you are a Sabbath keeper, if that's what you want to do and you want to put yourself under that, realize this. You can't drive your car to church because you're igniting a fire in your combustion engine. Can't flip your light switch on because there's a circuit and a spark that's kindling a fire. You broke the Sabbath. And so those who claim to keep the Sabbath really don't keep the Sabbath. There are many other things that you can't do as well. You can't cook on the Sabbath. You can't bathe on the Sabbath. You can't shop on the Sabbath. You can't go out to lunch after church and pay the bill. In Exodus chapter 31, God tells the nation Israel, this is a sign between you and me. So you can't fulfill the Sabbath unless you're a Jew. So nobody can fulfill the Sabbath unless they do all these things. And so, unfortunately, those who pressure others to keep the Sabbath don't keep it themselves. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Old Testament by the Jews, they said there were 39 ways to break the Sabbath. And for each one of those 39 ways, there were 39 things that you could do to break the Sabbath. In other words, there are 1,521 ways to break the Sabbath. And so for those who are Sabbath keepers, you ought to know that you can't tie a knot on the Sabbath day. So you better go to church in slippers. But you can't do a button either. So you failed. You can't kill a mosquito. That's considered hunting. Ladies, you can't look into a mirror because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and that is considered harvesting. I'm not kidding. You can't carry a pen. That's considered carrying a burden. You can't spit on the dirt because that might roll and create a furrow, and they consider that plowing. And so Jesus, knowing how insane they had become in their zeal for the Sabbath, spit on the dirt. And he made clay. And they got so upset at him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. And so though we're not technically required to keep Saturday as the Sabbath, it has relevance for us in this. We should have a day set apart. We need a day where we unplug and recharge. We should stop, cease, go on strike, so to speak, and reflect on what the Lord has done. Let me just speak candidly with you. Are you tired? I'm tired. The work's never done. It's just never done, is it? I mean, it's the end of the year. You're going to cram and finish all your books and balance all your accounts, get that Christmas shopping done, and if you have kids, you're not going to rest. We need to rest. You need to stop. You need to take time off. Our lives have become so hectic with information. I mean, technology is supposed to make things easier. It's like every 10 minutes you can check your email, your voicemail, your instant messaging, check your BlackBerry, the newspaper. You can have 2,500 different news websites on your favorites page. But isn't it nice to not know something that's happening for a while? To just disconnect? Maybe it's an important thing to go on a tech fast. No phones, no email, no computers, no TV. Just walk and listen to the Lord. Reflect on what the Lord has done. Jesus took time off. In Mark chapter 6, the apostles came back to Jesus and they reported everything that they had done and taught. And Jesus, because there were so many people coming, they didn't even have a chance to eat. Jesus said to his disciples, come apart with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest. Come apart with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest. And it's been said, and I think it's true, that if we don't come apart with Jesus, well, we're just going to end up coming apart. Come apart at the seams. Of course, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need rest. The word of the Lord to you this morning might be, quit striving. Rest. The Lord's rest is there for you. The Lord might speak to you in the Spirit and say, take my yoke and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A yoke. What's a yoke? The thing in the egg? No. A yoke was a steering device made by the farmers in those days. And if you come from an agrarian culture, you realize that these were a piece of wood where two oxen or two animals would drive, and they would plow a field. And they would be fitted together. There would be a master ox and a servant. And the master was trained, and he would direct that other ox. That other ox, if he kicked and fought, by the end of the day, he'd come home and say, man, that was rough. Why do I feel the way I feel? Well, you've been fighting against the yoke. And so Jesus would say, if you're heavy, if you're burdened down, you need to take my yoke. Be connected with me. Yield to me. Let me be the master. Let me steer where we're going, what we're doing. And if you yield to me, you're going to find that you have rest. If you learn of me, because I'm gentle, because I'm humble, you will find rest for your souls. And oh, how we need rest. Oh, how we need the strength of the Lord. And so the Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're struggling, if you're weary, if you're tired, the reason may be is because you haven't taken his yoke. We're going to cover just the fifth commandment this morning as we close. Verse 12 in Exodus 20, we read this. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now here God is going to give a command to kids, the way they treat their parents. The next, he's actually going to tell parents how to treat the kids in the next command, which says you shall not murder, but that's for a different message. God knows that families are important. God knows that the building block of society is important. It's the family. Families bring us joy. Families drive us crazy, nonetheless, but they're important. And God knows that for this people, as they get into the land, they're going to need to have strong families. God knew the health and strength of a nation would be directly tied to the health and strength of the family. That's why he gives this commandment with a promise. And he says there, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, you go through the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. There's no promise. God says, you just do this. You get no reward, you get no benefit, you just do it because I'm the Lord. The second command, don't make a graven image. No promise there. Third command, don't take my name in vain. There's no promise. But then you get to this command, the fifth command, honor your father and mother, and there's a promise there. You young people, listen to this. It's important because there's a promise in this. If you do what's right in the sight of the Lord, there is a benefit there. Paul the Apostle would say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3, somewhat of an interpretation of this. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? Well, Ephesians 6, 1 says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So the promise for Israel was, hey, when you get to the land, if you have strong families, if you honor your father and mother, if you obey this commandment, you're going to be established there for a long time. Your nation will be strong. If the family unit is healthy, then the nation's going to be healthy. The family's that building block. When the family breaks down, the culture's not far behind. And it's been said that a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. J. Edgar Hoover was the director of the FBI for almost 50 years. And he said this, and I find it interesting. He says, the cure for crime is not the electric chair, but the high chair. There's no amount of law enforcement that can solve a problem that goes back to the family. And so God knows that families are important. And he gives his order. He reaffirms it. What is the order? Father and mother. Honor your father and your mother. Now, it shows us God's model for a family, a father and a mother. It might not be politically correct in our day and age to say that a family consists of a father and a mother, especially when it's become trendy for Hollywood starlets to adopt children or to get pregnant out of wedlock and have these little baby poodles that they drag around as sort of to prop up their poor self-image. It might not be popular when homosexuals are adopting and they use their kids as political pawns. It might not be popular to say that a family consists of a father and a mother, but that's the word of God. You might know that a couple of months ago in California, Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger signed two bills into law that essentially banned the words mom and dad from all textbooks in schools. Why? Well, because the word mother or father speaks of a traditional family, and that's considered offensive to those with an alternative lifestyle. In other words, these laws have turned the public education system over to homosexual activists seeking to redefine morality in the family. But the Bible doesn't say, honor your father and your father. It doesn't say, honor your mother and your mother. It says, honor your father and your mother. There is an order there. There is a structure there. And so this commandment has officially become hate speech in California. But God says, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. You're going to live long on the land. It's also funny that Governor Schwarzenegger just called for an emergency meeting to declare that their budget has a $14 billion deficit. It's not going well with them, as the Bible says, and their days may not be long in the land. But that's just the way it is. I read an article in World Magazine that spoke about the housing costs. Did you know that housing needs are increasing faster than the population base in America? And the problem is divorce. Because of divorce, the needs for heat, electricity, fuel, and homes is increasing faster than the population. As a matter of fact, we spend $10.4 billion a year as a nation more than we did or would have if divorce wasn't the way it was. We create an added burden on our society and our culture by not following this. This is an important commandment in our day and age. I mean, because we live in a day and age of defiance and insubordination and rebellion. And the fact of the matter is we shouldn't be surprised by this because the Bible told us it would happen. The Bible says in the last days, times would be perilous. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In those days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, and disobedient to parents. And I mean, you've read articles, you've seen the news where kids are doing the most brutal and hostile things to their parents. I, as a pastor, hear of elderly parents being mistreated and manipulated by their grown sons or daughters, spending their money, wasting their inheritance, their savings. There was a mother here whose son, actually she doesn't go to our church, but there's a lady in our church that's helping her out. Her son was robbing her, and so she was encouraged to get a restraining order against her own son. And after she did that, he slashed her tires, his own mother. It's a sign of the times. There's no dignity or respect toward parents, and so it's very important. And as we read this, there's a great encouragement for you fathers and you mothers. I just want you to notice this and think about this for a moment. God sees moms and dads as people to be honored. Here's a commandment to honor parents. And underneath that, you can see the heart of God. God would say, I respect parents, and you should too. If you're a mom or you're a dad, realize this, that God wants you to be honored for fulfilling that role. That's an honorable thing. It's the toughest job in the world. And God says, you honor it, kids. You might not understand why you're supposed to honor it, but you are supposed to. God respects parents. You know, the word honor means to have weight. It's to be heavy. It's to have gravity, substance, content. And so God would say, being a parent is important. It has gravity. It matters. So there's an encouragement there. No matter what situation you're in, you might be a single mother or a single father. There's all kinds of crazy things that happen in this world. You may be suffering as a result of sin in the past. I don't know. But I know you're doing your best. And God says that's honorable. And though there is a model for the family, we realize that things always don't turn out in a perfect way, and yet you still just do your best. And God says that's honorable. But this also is a great exhortation to us, parents. Mom, dad, realize this. If you want to have a strong home, you can't just demand honor. You got to be honorable. Honor me, boy. You're not going to get it. To get honor, you have to be honorable. Because we are God's representatives to our children. We will be how they come to view God later in life. Because for all practical purposes, a mom and a dad literally take the position of God in a child's life. That child exists because of mom and dad. They have food because of mom and dad. They have clothing and shelter because of mom and dad. They have love because of mom and dad. And so later on in life, as they look up to their heavenly Father, they will see Him the way that you have treated them. Whether I like it or not, I am leaving a legacy for my children, whether good and good or bad. It's going to live on after me. And so if you're committing adultery, that's dishonorable. You're watching porno in the house. Think your kids are going to honor that? You're drinking. Hey, Dad, are you abusing your wife? You badmouth your wife and you expect your son to honor his mother? You can't expect that. This is an exhortation. If you want honor, be honorable. We're going to be the example they follow. So be an honorable parent. Dad, stick around. Don't be a wimp. Be a man. Hang in there. Nothing stronger than a dad who sticks in there for his kids. We need dads desperately. We need them in our culture. 63% of all teen suicides, 70% of juvenile delinquents, and 90% of runaways come from fatherless homes. We need you, dads. Moms, we need you too. You need to be honorable. Don't let gossip flow through your house. Be a woman of integrity and character. Watch what you say. Your kids are listening. Put your kids first in your life. There's nobody in the world that can give them character and integrity like you. It's your job to put content and matter and gravity and character and integrity into your children. And there's no greater joy for a parent than to see when that is transferred onto them. But so many kids don't have a father and a mother. Used to be in our society that when somebody came from a broken home, the other kids in class would whisper, oh, they don't have a mom. Their dad took off. But nowadays, if you have two parents at home, all the other kids, they got both parents at home. Can you believe that's crazy? You know, it used to be in the old days that broken homes were abnormal, but now it's the norm. The term dysfunctional family defines most families today. It shouldn't be so in the church. So what does a kid do if their parents aren't honorable? What if dad's bailed out or mom doesn't have any morals? What does a kid do when the Bible says honor your father and mother, but father and mother are dishonorable? What do they do? Well, I don't know. I don't have the answers. Well, they do their best. Maybe you're in a situation like that where mom's just picking up the pieces. Well, you respect her. You do your best. You don't disrespect your parents. You don't speak against them to your friends. Don't roll your eyes when they talk to you. Don't slander them. Don't mock them. You know, it's not that your mom or your dad is always right, but they're always your mom and your dad. You need to defer to them. Yield to them. Just give in to them. See them as more important. It's not that they always know everything. They don't. I'll tell you one thing, they're trying their hardest, and the last thing they need is attitude. The last thing a parent needs is attitude. How many moms are just struggling to make ends meet because dad's not in the picture? The last thing they need is a teenage son that disrespects them. No, you honor your mom. Now, the time may come where you may not be required to be obedient because you're old, you're grown, but you still honor them, you see. Obedience may fade away, but respect never fades away. And the fact of the matter is the word honor speaks often in the scriptures of financial support. Did you know that? New Testament says, honor widows who are widows indeed, and it speaks of the financial support of the church toward those in need. It says, an elder who works hard at teaching and preaching is worthy of double honor. It speaks of financial compensation. And so there is a situation where mom or dad gets older and the children need to honor them financially. Now the problem was in Jesus' day that he had to deal with this kind of thing. Remember in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus criticized the religious leaders because they had this tradition that was actually causing them to break this law. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help I could have helped you with, I gave to the Lord, it's korban, which means dedicated to the Lord. And Jesus goes on to say, You don't let him do anything for his father or mother financially, and so you nullify the word of God with your tradition. The situation was this. People whose parents were growing old and they needed care and they needed concern and they needed help. The younger people were saying, sorry, mom and dad, I gave all my money to the church. And the temple would set up accounts that they could invest later on in life. They could withdraw them afterwards. And so they would tie their money up so they didn't have to help mom or dad. They didn't have care homes. They didn't have nursing homes. Sometimes a nursing home is the best option that we have, but God wants us to honor our parents. Don't just farm them out to others for convenience sake. Now, sure, they might need medical attention, but it's important that we take care of our parents as they grow older. It's one thing we love about Hawaii, isn't it? This ohana mentality. How many people do you know? Maybe you are those people that are taking care of your elderly parents. I have friends that watch, you know, their mom who has Alzheimer's disease. What a difficult situation. You're taking care of this lady. She doesn't know who you are. She's yelling and screaming at you. You know, and yet there's this love. That is honor. God looks down from heaven when you honor your parents. And he says, that brings me glory. And remember this, Jesus honored his own parents. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it says, Jesus was continually subject to them. Here is God in the flesh, subjecting himself to his parents. Now here's a teenager, and that speaks of when he was 13, by the way. You know, here's a teenager that could, when he said, Mom, you don't understand. He really meant it. And it was true. But he said, Dad, you don't know all the facts. It was true. He was God. And yet the Bible says he subjected himself to them. Why? Because they were always right? No. But because they were his parents. And when he did that, he honored God as well. As we close this morning, we've covered just two commands. I want you to realize this, that God didn't give these commands for his own benefit. These don't benefit God as much as they benefit us. Our obedience to God gives him honor and praise, but these are for us. Rest. The Lord would say to you today, take time to be with him. Reflect on his love for you. Reflect on his work in you. Get away from the chaos. It's going to be there when you get back. Trust me. The busyness is going to be there. Take a day, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. Take any day and just spend time with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord of the Sabbath. Take a Sabbath. Rest. Find rest for your soul. And then finally, no matter what situation you've come from in life, realize this, that you have a heavenly Father that loves you. And you know, it's hard for a lot of people because, you know, they grew up in abusive situations. Maybe dad wasn't a good representative. Maybe mom was neglectful. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that God is not like that. And realize this, that God loves you like you could never imagine. He is the perfect Father. When Jesus went to the cross, the real issue here is that God revealed his love to you through Jesus fulfilling this commandment. You know, it's true that Jesus loves you and he went to the cross for you. And Paul said, for Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Hebrews tells us that he, because of the joy set before him, he endured the shame. But the real reason that Jesus went to the cross was obedience, because the Father asked him to. Remember in the garden, he said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it. This is hard. Hebrews tells us that he cried out with a loud voice and groans, weeping in the garden, crying out to God with loud prayers. But he went to the cross to honor his Father. Do you realize the love of God is all demonstrated for you and me in the obedience of the Son of God to God the Father? Isn't that amazing? And here's the end result, is that now we can enter into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus and find out how much God really loves us. Our Father in heaven never grows impatient. He never loses his temper, like I do. He never yells at us. Well, I'm getting convicted now. He's never too busy for us, and he's never not there. And maybe this morning you need to realize that your image of God has been tainted and skewed because of maybe a bad representation of somebody else in your life, but that's not the case. The Lord loves you. He's never tired. He's never weary. And if you've never received the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, it's so simple. Just look to Him. The Bible says that Jesus is standing at the door knocking, standing at the door of your life, waiting for you to open up. And as you do, He comes in and cleanses you of every sin because He paid for it on the cross. And that begins a new relationship for us with a new Father, which is so wonderful as it grows day by day. And so we truly honor our Father in heaven. Amen.